Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Some of the things that I'm going to say are going to relate to things you've already heard, and I'm just going to let that be what it is. Meaning, some of it will relate to things you heard last night, some of it will relate to Professor Bjersen's remarks. The first thing I want to do is say, okay, what do I take the phrase to mean, why be theological? Because when I hear it initially, it's like, well, I'm not sure if I know what it means. I think I know what it means. So the way I take the phrase is that something like, why should I think about my faith? Why should I read or study theology? That might sound obvious to you. Why should I think about my faith? Why should I want to understand it? But it's not obvious to everybody. In other words, there's a whole bunch of people who would think, well, faith is not the kind of thing, and I hear this a lot from undergraduates, I hear this a lot from other kinds of people, I should never question my faith. And the first thing I say to them is, medieval theology is impossible then, right? The whole process is asking questions. Now, if what you mean is, I shouldn't cast doubt upon something like belief in the Holy Trinity. Okay, I get that, right? But shouldn't I ask questions about it? Shouldn't I try to understand it further? And some people would again say, well, maybe, maybe not, right? So I take it that being theological means, okay, I'm going to ask questions about my faith. I'm going to try to understand it. You could say the basic Anselmian line of faith seeking understanding, something like that. So why should I be theological? When I immediately thought about it, the first thing that came to my head, and this will resonate with Father Ambrose's remarks last night, the first thing that came to my mind is, I want to be theological for my children. And I know this is the case because I've had to deal with my children asking me theological questions at odd times. The times they like to ask it are things like, we're laying down to go to sleep. I've just read you a story. And then the child says, Daddy, I understand. And as soon as they say, I understand, you know you're in trouble. Because they're going to start laying down things. So he says, well, I understand that God created the world. I understand that God created the trees, but who made the buildings? Did God make the buildings? Okay, did God make the people? You know, you get into all this sort of stuff. Once I laid my daughter down to sleep, beautiful little girl, and she looks at me and she says, Daddy, how can God be everywhere if he's in heaven? Oh, crap, I said to myself. You want to talk about God's ubiquity at 8 o'clock? I'm tired, and this is going to take a while, right? The best one I ever had, though, my daughter was 7. My oldest daughter was 6 or 7. It's around Christmas time. She says, Daddy, I understand that God became incarnate, but I don't understand how Mary could be God's mother. And she said the following phrase, I don't understand how a creature could give birth to the Creator. I was like, oh, Lordy, we've gone from Nicaea to Ephesus, and we went there like that. Woo! All right, saddle up. So I talked to her for about 15 minutes, and by the end of it, she said, Daddy, I still don't think I understand. I said, don't worry, you're 7. You've got all kinds of time. So in the first instance, I want to say, maybe you don't have children yet. Some of you will maybe never have children. That's okay. But many of you are going to have children. You want to be ready for these things. So at some level, that's why you want to study theology. That's why you want to understand your faith. Of course, you want to do it for your spouse. There's all kinds of times when theological knowledge is going to aid you for your spouse in all kinds of ways. I could go into that too, but I won't move forward. The other thing, of course, is for yourself. What do I mean by that? I don't want it to sound selfish, but I want to sort of trend in this direction. I teach a lot of stuff on Christian spirituality. And that can sound like fluff to some people, but it isn't if you do it right. And in the Middle Ages, they didn't divide things up the way that we do. We kind of divide things up into disciplines. And they divided things up more by the audience they were talking to and the sort of style that they wanted to speak in. They didn't divide it up by, oh, now I'm doing spirituality. Right? Maybe we shouldn't either. I think one of the key things about Christian spirituality is that it aims at transforming our memory. One of the big things that's wrong with us usually is our memory. We think about ourselves poorly. We think about others poorly. And those things get lodged in our mind. They stay there, and they wreak havoc on you. You can be stuck in your memory about past sin. You can be stuck in your memory about past success. And those things can kind of hold you back. At some level, the way that I've started to process it is, what Scripture is the memory God wants us to have. It's the memory He wants us to have of creation. It's the memory He wants us to have of His beloved Son. It's the memory He wants lodged in our mind. And the liturgy is there to get it inside us. The Liturgy of the Hours, the Mass, the Eucharist, it's meant to get that memory deep down inside of us. So theology then is about helping us continue to form that memory, to form that memory as well as we possibly can. Or at least that's one way to look at it. All right. What I'm going to do is, I want to walk through what some of the great masters have said about what theology is, and then just think about, okay, how do those things then in some ways serve those people that I said, well, here's why you want to be theological. And of course, theology is a different kind of thing than philosophy, in the sense that it is about the knowledge that leads to salvation. So if you think that theology is about the knowledge that leads us to salvation, if you think it displays those kinds of things, well, then we already know that when it comes to theology, there are things that are beyond the understanding I can get naturally. So I have to accept certain things, but then I have to reason on them. So theology, of course, is going to use philosophy, literature, et cetera, et cetera. But it's different than philosophy in that sense. I love this initial quote that I give you from Bonaventure's Breviloquium. I've shortened it quite a bit. He says, "Theology is the only perfect science and the only perfect wisdom. In this knowledge, one finds perfect taste, life, and the salvation of souls. That is why the desire of all Christians should be on fire to learn it." When he says perfect taste, that might throw you off. What does he mean, taste? Think about the Latin word for that. The Latin word for that is sapor, which is already related to the Latin word sapientia, and then related to the word actually to be wise, which then is sometimes for them related to the actual experience of then tasting something. So theology leads me not just to know something about the mysteries of the faith, but to actually begin to taste them before I come to the place where I'll experience them fully. But I sort of love that, right? So we should be on fire to learn it. I'm going to walk you through then kind of the way in which they think in their sentences commentaries as a way to kind of keep us on something of a track. So of course, for those of you that might be unfamiliar, so Peter Lombard is an Italian who comes to Paris, studies theology, begins to teach theology, and transmits theology. His theology gets transmitted to us through something called his sentences, which sounds really boring, right? Could a book have a worse title than The Sentences, right? But you have to think that the Latin word sententia means something like judgments, positions. So it's more like a theological case book, you could say. He dies in 1160. His text, The Sentences, becomes kind of the classic way that people educate themselves in theology for the next 300 to 400 years. So what you do is you go through the sentences, you read, you discuss. Most people aren't trying to understand Peter. They're trying to understand the material he's laid out. And that becomes a classic way to become educated in theology. It's the way you obtain the equivalent of the doctorate at Paris is to comment on the sentences. So, Thomas and Bonaventure think about, we could rubricate it as the material cause of theology. What does theology study? For Thomas Aquinas, of course, it treats everything, either God or things in relation to God, and he sees theology as being subalternated to the knowledge of God and the blessed, meaning theology takes its proper principles from a higher science. That higher science for him is the knowledge of God and the blessed. Bonaventure takes a different sort of position. He says, well, theology, what is its subject matter, sort of depends on how you want to view it. But the thing he ultimately settles on is that it is the credibile, the thing of belief, as it becomes intelligible through the use of reason. So I have things that I believe, I want to come to understand them, but where does it take its proper principles? For Bonaventure, it takes them from Scripture. At one level, it would almost sound like Bonaventure's got a more restricted view of where theology is getting its principles, except for the fact that he thinks the Scriptures contain everything in them. So once you think that it contains everything in it, and of course it's the revelation of God, well, we're sort of almost on the same footing as Aquinas, though it's expressed a little differently. Of course, if that's what theology is about, then we know why we want to do theology. If you want to know about God, if you want to know about the truths of the faith, if you want to help your faith come to understanding, then you know theology is what you need. The formal cause is the discussion of the formal cause of theology is the thing that first came to my mind, because there's a kind of phrase that they use to explain what are we doing theology for in the Middle Ages that constantly shows up. So it was the first thing that came to my head when I saw the phrase, why be theological? So I want to go a little bit further into this. Thomas and Bonaventure are both going to say some version of theology's mode, the way in which it proceeds, how it communicates, is through argument. You might say, well, of course, it has to communicate through argument. But again, think about how other people might view it. So I've given you a text of Bonaventure. If you flip the page, I just want to work through a little bit of this with you. Not a lot. Keep my eye on the time. So he's asking, what's the method of theology? How does it proceed? And Bonaventure says, well, it's one of examination or inquiry into what is hidden. His word for examination is per scrutatio. And all of the scripture quotes that he gives are trading on some use of that word. So he gives a bunch of objections to, well, you ought not to proceed in theology this way. So he gives, for instance, a citation from Isaiah, God makes as nothing those who examine what is hidden. In Proverbs, whoever searches out majesty is oppressed by glory. And Sirach says, seek not what is too high for you and search not into things above your ability. Well, these would seem to be pretty powerful scriptural warrants for don't ask questions, silly, shut up and believe, right? Which is sort of what the objector's suggesting, right? You should shut up and believe, don't ask questions. Which was kind of the answer my mother once gave me when I asked a theological question, which is why I'm so concerned that... So my question was this. I was a jerk as a kid. People might say I'm a jerk now. The big question I had was, I had gone through the first chapter of Genesis and I didn't find the dinosaurs. Where are the dinosaurs? And so I went to my parents and I said, you know, the Bible's trash, right? It doesn't even have the dinosaurs in it. And my mother's like, you know, hold on, right? She makes us shut up and believe. My father says to me, oh, they're over there on day 5, the creepy crawly things. I said, no. It does not mention them by name. I'm furious, right? So for quite a while, I was a little atheist because I thought the Bible was trash. Turns out I was wrong. So he gives a couple of other arguments for, all right, there's ways in which we might be wary of using argument with respect to theology. The most important one comes actually in objection 6, there on page 7. It comes from Gregory the Great. They always bring this out when they're discussing theology and should it use argument. So Gregory says, that faith, sort of in the middle of that objection 6, that faith has no merit to which human reason gives proof. So in other words, it's sort of like saying, if you know that God exists, but don't believe that God exists. Or if you already know that God exists, your faith really has no merit. It's vacuous because you already know it. You don't have to put any trust in it. At least that's the way people are going to try to phrase it, right? So if I take the data of theology and make it intelligible to myself, have I emptied my faith of any merit? This is what they want to explore. Well, Bonaventure then immediately answers with a series of things that are, again, kind of the scripture quotes you might expect in the Middle Ages. First Peter is the best one. You probably know it yourself. Be prepared to give a reason to anyone who calls you to account for the hope and faith that is in you. He's going to give a few others, but it's the response on the next page that really immediately attracted my attention. I just want to give it to you as a kind of way to see, okay, why do I want to do theology? Well, there's three kinds of people that I might want to do theology for. And I think all of the people we encounter in our lives, including ourselves, sometimes fall into these categories. So if you go down a little bit in the response there, after a citation from the philosopher, who was, of course, Aristotle, he says, "For the method of reasoning or inquiry is good for promoting the faith, and it does so in three ways directed to three types of humans. Some are adversaries of the faith, others are weak in their faith, while the faith of others is complete." So then he's going to go through each one. So in the first place, the method of inquiry works to confound the adversaries of the faith. Consequently, Augustine says in On the Trinity, "Against loquacious quibblers whose self-esteem outstrips their abilities, make use of Catholic arguments and like arguments that are suitable in order to defend and assert the faith." Of course, following what Dr. Bierce had said, we always want to be careful that when we're doing that, we're there to actually aid the person and not just to show them they're stupid or not to show them that, you know, well, you've got the wrong faith anyway, right? That usually doesn't lead anywhere. So we have to kind of work with a sort of humility, which become clearer, I think, why that's necessary when I talk about a quote from Francis towards the end. In the second place, the method of inquiry works to strengthen those who are weak in their faith. Just as God strengthens charity in the weak through temporal benefits, so he strengthens the faith of the weak through arguments using proof. For if the weak were to see that there are no arguments using proof for the faith, but that opposing arguments abound, none of them would persist in the faith. So argument in theology helps those people whose faith is weak to see, oh, nope, I'm not an idiot for believing this, which can sometimes feel really, really comforting, right? I know anytime I've gone through different phases reading people, one of the sort of two people who had a big impact on me in various ways. One was N.T. Wright in terms of thinking about Jesus Christ and how you can think about him historically. And another person was Herbert McCabe, the Dominican. Every time I read him, I feel like I'm getting clearer about what I think theologically. So it kind of raises the boat, so to speak, which is what theology is supposed to do for us at one level. In the third place, the method of inquiry works to bring delight to those whose faith is complete. For in a wonderful way, the soul delights in understanding what it already believes with complete faith. Consequently, Bernard says, "There is nothing we understand with more pleasure than what we already believe through faith." Now, at one level, of course, that sounds like it's falling prey to something that Dr. Bierson said about philosophy. But again, theology is something different, right? So when I assent to theological beliefs, Bernard's saying, of course I have to assent to them because I can't get them on my own. I can only get them from God. I can only get them from the church. I can only get them from the tradition. Once I have them and I believe them, as I come to understand them better, I become more complete in my faith. I delight in my faith. And of course, that leads me into contemplation. Because you could say, ultimately, what's meant to delight those perfect in faith is the contemplation of those realities that they hold by faith. Contemplation here understood basically as a kind of gazing or viewing at those things, about which I'll say more in a second. We could look at the rest, the way that he responds to other objections, but I don't want to take up too much time, and I want to burn through a couple of other things. So the final cause, then, is something we've already talked about at some level. It's about, right, if theology is about leading me to eternal life, helping me get there, then theology is the sort of activity I want to do if I want to obtain eternal life. The efficient cause, then, is in some ways us, because we're the person that does theology. In another way, it's God. It's the one who grants us the truths that we work on. The thing to say there, though, I think, is that in the Middle Ages, they're convinced that the theologian's life needs to be in accord with his teaching, needs to be in accord with his doctrine, which I think is essential. If we're studying holy things and we don't exhibit an attempt at a holy life, our teaching looks false and our profession looks false. This is, of course, the great thing that Dominic understood so well, right? Is that the way he was going to convert the Cathars wasn't just by argument, it was by life. He out-penanced them, right? He outlived them. And so the strength of his teaching matched the strength of his life and became irresistible. I know I'm probably out of time. Am I out of time? No, I'm not out of time, right? Oh, okay, good. I got nervous. I'm bad with numbers. Bad with numbers, bad with logic, and various other things. I'll kind of come back to some things in the final cause as we get towards the end. Okay, so how can I become a better theologian? I list for you there a couple of, they're the classic spiritual exercises of the Christian tradition. The word spiritual exercise, of course, has become trademarked by the Jesuits, so apparently they're the only ones who can use it, right? So as soon as you say spiritual exercise, you think, oh, Ignatius. But they existed for a long time before that, and they had a series of stages. They're kind of really well articulated in monastic culture, but they become a common property of all the traditions. So lectio, meditatio, oratio, and contemplatio. Now, some of you, the spell check screwed me. Every time I type out these Latin words, right, I can't stand it. It puts that N on there. So I crossed it out of most of yours, but I think I missed a few. So anyway, drives me nuts. Lectio. The reason I want you to see the Latin word is I want you to hear in your head what lectio is about. It's about collecting. It's about gathering up. That's what it's about. Of course, we do it by reading. That's at least one way to do it. In the Middle Ages, of course, to read also meant to hear. Right? So listening to podcasts is indeed reading on the on the score of the medievals, right? Because you're hearing, you're listening. So if you're listening to a book on tape, well, that's okay. You're still reading to some degree. Because remember, most people in the Middle Ages would have heard someone reading out loud to them. So monks read all the time, especially in the refectory. Not by looking at the page, but by hearing somebody read. So it's a legitimate way to read. So we gather in, right? And that's a way of putting those things in our memory. We begin to gather them in. Of course, the medieval tradition had ways of training your memory so that you remembered all that stuff, which we've sort of forgotten because we put those devices in our pockets and we have access to books, et cetera, et cetera. Meditatio, then, is the exercise of ruminating, of chewing on what you've collected. And that's a way that your mind is going to start to make deeper connections between the things that you've read. And that's the point of meditation, you could say, is to begin to let the mind range freely over what it's gathered. And then, of course, you've got to test what you've gathered. Because not everything is going to be equal, obviously, that you've either collected or that you've ruminated on. Hopefully, then, that movement, at least in the Middle Ages, they kind of understood this as a kind of chain of exercises. It didn't mean it always had to be a distinct chain, but it could be. Hopefully, doing those things then leads you to want to break out in praise of God. So prayer can usually form a series of things, right? We can cry out in need. We can ask God for things. We might ask him for greater understanding, of course, right? One of the best things you can do when you begin to study theology is always invoke this. If you're reading the work of a saint, invoke the saint to help you. I don't see that as superstitious, like you're a baseball player who's, you know, trying to step over the foul line. I see that as good common sense. The saints are there to help us. They want to help us. There's nothing they'd like more than we understood what they wrote. So pray to them. Ask them to help you. Sometimes, you know, if you can actually use a prayer the saint said, so much the better. But all of that activity, right, should lead us into praise. And you could even say that theology, some way at its peak level, is meant to praise God. It's meant to give honor to God. It's meant to understand the truth that he is so that others might understand it too. What could be a better way to honor God than that? Of course, worship. Finally, then, contemplation. Contemplation, where we try to hold the... One way to view contemplation is that we're holding the things in our mind that we've studied and we're observing them mentally and letting the observance of those things do work on us. So the medieval patristic tradition is convinced that the things you look at transform you. The things you look at transform you. If you're looking at the right things mentally, if you're looking at good things mentally, they're going to do a kind of work on you. If you put horrible things in your mind and your memory, If you put pornography in your memory, it will destroy you. It will make you less than you are. It will warp your vision of the world. It will warp your vision of yourself. It's a blight. Root it out. That's part of what the process of reading, meditation, prayer, and contemplation is. Rooting out the things that don't belong, putting in the things that do. When they're there, they can do their work. Of course, contemplation can result in something where I transcend the things that I'm looking at. I transcend my images of them, and I might begin to taste the reality I'm aiming at. Of course, that's a kind of experience you can't make happen, and you shouldn't engineer to happen, but when it happens, you allow it to happen. So those are some ways, anyway, that, right, how do we become better theologians? We practice those spiritual exercises that form ourselves into better moral people, that form ourselves into better thinkers, that form ourselves into holier people. I want to give you two last quotes then as I wrap up. One from Francis of Assisi, one from Augustine. Francis of Assisi, probably not the person you expect to hear from. He says in his testament, it's odd, he gives a string of sort of seven bodies, seven people that he reverences. He starts, of course, with the leper. That's the person who transforms him in his conversion, his encounter with a leper. And then he moves to the space of the church, to then the priest, the Eucharist, the words of the Lord, and then he comes to the theologian. And the theologian for him is someone who ministers the words of the Lord. So he says, we must honor all theologians and those who minister the most holy divine words as those who minister to us spirit and life. I think that word minister is really important. I don't own the data of theology. It isn't mine. I received the truths of the faith, and I have the privilege of being able sometimes to work on them or work on the people who work on them. What I can best be then is a conduit for someone else to understand that truth that's been given to me. But it isn't mine. I didn't conceive of it. I didn't make it. I'm a minister of it. And what is the principal glory of the theologian then is when he becomes or she becomes almost invisible to the thing that's really happening, which is understanding of the faith, understanding of God. St. Augustine then says in De Doctrina Christiana, and of course he inspires much of the way in which the medievals think about theology. He's the inspiration behind those three kinds of people that we might address. But I love this quote, and I think it applies well here. Every kind of thing which does not decrease when it is given away is not yet possessed as it ought to be when it is held on to without also being given out to others. So theology, the theological knowledge, is meant to be given out. It's meant to be, might sound too kumbaya for you, but it's meant to be shared. It's meant to be given out. It's not meant to be my own private possession. It's not meant to just be for me. It's meant to be given. And you'll be forced to give it if you have children, as I do. So if I'm going to wrap this all up, okay, why be theological? It focuses us on God. It focuses our mind and memory on Him and on the truths of the faith streaming from that node, which is the Holy Trinity itself. It helps us speak to God. It helps us speak about God to different kinds of people. It's going to help us speak to our children. It's going to help us speak to our spouse. It's going to help us speak to people that are in confusion. It's going to help us speak to people that are weak. It's going to help maybe delight ourselves if we're strong in the faith, and it's going to help other people who are strong in the faith to delight in it as well. And it challenges us to conform our beliefs to our lives, conform our lives to our beliefs. Theology helps lift us up to being better people and to being the Christians we want to be. So, study theology. I'm done.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.